Well, we're looking at Luke chapter 4. We're going to get through 13 verses today because it requires us to get through 13 verses today. That's right. The text is moving us along rather quickly. And the title of the message is The Lordship of Christ Revealed. The Lordship of Christ Revealed. If you will look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1, I will read if you will follow for the first 13 verses. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This text is a well-known text for most Christians. It's the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's usually the title that's given to the chapter, at the beginning of the chapter. I think the title is misleading in many ways. While there is an attempt to tempt Jesus into sin, the temptation of Jesus is not the thrust of this passage. It's a major piece of the passage, but it's not the thrust of the passage. This is the trial of Jesus. It's a trial brought on by the devil, who God has allowed to come into his presence, come into his sphere of influence, come into his life, and to begin a trial of temptation, which I think is a better passage, a better title for the passage itself. But the question we have to ask ourselves today is what is the purpose of trials, or what is the purpose of temptations, in order that we can move through the rest of this text successfully? What's the intent of the passage? What's the intent of the activity of the devil and the dialogue Satan has with him? What's the intent of God, the Father, who allows his Son to be afflicted by such evil presence and evil thought and evil attempt to put ideas into his head that are far from what he has known? And the answer to that really comes from 1 Peter. So let's build our basis together here for this text and rightly come to it together. If you'll turn to 1 Peter with me. Peter gives to us the key to understanding this text in chapter 1. And he's speaking to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1. Who are going through severe hardship and trials. They're being persecuted on every level. What Satan is doing in chapter 4 of Luke is a persecution of sorts against the Son of God, attempting to afflict him in every way possible. But what is the point of persecution? What is the point of trials? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it's the answer to our question. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." What is the purpose of trials? Well, we have a purpose statement right here in verse 7. So that, that's a purpose statement. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found and result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does trials produce? What does temptation produce in our life? What are all these things that come against us produce? In the end, they produce revelation of the true possession. Did you hear that? The whole point of why you struggle in life is to produce in you, why God allows these things to happen to you at the hands of Satan, at the hands of wicked men, is to produce in you a revelation of a true possession. It is sad to say that many Christians, as they go through life and these hardships come, the revelation shows there is no true possession. Oh, they may have a profession of faith, but the possession is not there, and they fall away. If you look around at this church, most of you wouldn't, who have not been here since the beginning of when I took up the office of pastor here, most of you would not even know the original congregation that was here. They did not survive. You are a completely replaced congregation. This is a completely new church altogether from what I originally started with. Curtis and Jim and Ed, Skip, some of you have been here long enough to know that. The church didn't survive that was here. It was replaced with a church that now stands the test of trials. And the revelation that we are beginning to see at this point in our church, just now, the revelation we are beginning to see is a church that is now, just now, maturing, just now, after 3 years. With the temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4, if you go back there with me, the revelation that we receive from this trial is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember with me briefly on the argument, if you will, Luke is putting forward in his text. What does he seek to prove about Jesus Christ? Remember what the shepherds heard on that night with the angels, that in the town of Bethlehem, there is a Savior, Christ the Lord, who was born unto you. Remember that? And I said that every text that we study and everything that we read in here is proving a point regarding those three things. If not one, then all three, or maybe two. This text here is a lordship text. It proves that Jesus Christ is exactly what the angel said to those shepherds. He is Lord over all things. It's a lordship text, and this text also gives us insight into a few interesting parts of his life. You see him up there. The first we're going to see today is the Lord's source of his existence. It's a big statement right there. The source of his existence, we're going to see verses 1 through 4. All these texts, all these verses are revealing to us more about his lordship. The Lord's practice of life or worship, we're going to see that in verses 5 through 8. Lastly, and probably most important for our day, we're going to see the Lord's sensibility of thought, just the down-to-earth sensibility, or I shouldn't say down-to-earth maybe, the heavenly sensibility of his thought that is practical and applicable to our earthly lives. That's what we're going to see in verses 8 through 13, by the way. I said 12 a minute ago. Something else that we need to nail down before we go forward is when we talk about temptation, because it does say here that he was being tempted by the devil. There's a few things we need to nail down regarding temptation. If you'll turn over with me to James. I'm trying to pre-program you the best I can for understanding this text. And just for my own personal comfort, is the microphone or the speaker on back there so Haiti can, women can hear that? Okay. James chapter 1, which, by the way, the women will be studying, right, here soon. gives us some very good insight into temptation and how we are to understand this. In verse 16, James writes to the brothers at the church in Jerusalem, at least I believe that's where it's directed, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow due to change." Why did I start there? Because nothing comes from God other than good and perfect things. Go back with me for a moment to verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted. This is very important you get this. God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What is the prerequisite for temptation in that text? It is two things: luring and enticement. Very important you get that. Luring and enticement is a prerequisite for temptation based on that text. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What we're going to see from our text today is that Jesus, who is God, cannot be tempted, number one. I'm using the scope of Scripture to help us understand Luke 4. Cannot be tempted, number one, and he himself tempts no one. And also, he is not lured and he is not enticed by desire. Now, that comes in a little bit of conflict real fast. And once again, I'm trying to preload you with some information so we can understand Luke 4 very well. That comes into conflict a little bit when we get to Hebrews chapter 4, when it says that he was tempted and knows our weaknesses, knows our struggles in life. He can identify with us. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, we will see what the author of Hebrews means, as well as what James is talking about as we go through this text. The lordship of Christ is at stake. That is what Luke's seeking to prove. And he does so by starting in verse 1. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" The first thing we see coming out of this text is that, number one, he is not subject to his desires. What is he after 40 days? He is hungry. He is hungry, but he is not subject to the desires for food. Since he is not subject to the desires for food, he is not going to do something that brings self-gratification and demonstrates in this very text that he is lord over his, what? Appetite. You would think that'd be my first point. Seems to be a good argument, but it's not. The point of the text is that the Lord's source of his existence doesn't come from bread on earth, but it comes from the Word of God alone. And what does he cite in that passage? He cites Deuteronomy chapter 8. Turn over there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Let's start in verse 1. Remember, Deuteronomy is the reciting of the covenant God made with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. It's the reciting of the law. It's a restatement, if you will, to the generation who will go in and possess the land. He's reminding them of what God has done for them and what promises they are to keep and what promises God is to keep and their activity. Verse 1 of chapter 8 in Deuteronomy, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. There's a parallel, by the way, between Christ's 40 days in the desert and 40 years in the wilderness. That he might humble you. What is the point of the temptation of Christ? An activity of God humbling his son, or the son being emptied, humbling himself? That he might humble you, testing you. Notice the word temptation is not there. Testing is the idea that God does. Testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the who? Lord. So now we're proving what in Luke chapter 4? The Lordship of Christ. So every time he recites Deuteronomy, which is going to happen again and again and again, by the way, keep your hand in Deuteronomy 6, since you're already there. Keep a little footnote. We're going to be back there in a minute. What he's going to do is he's going to demonstrate his lordship, which the text says what to Satan? I am worthy of your worship. The lordship of Christ revealed by the assault of Satan and his quoting of the verses from Deuteronomy back to the devil states that I am the Lord. I am the one who fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. I am the one who sustained them with manna from heaven. I am the one who clothed them and their clothes never wore out. I am the one who provided them water. I am the one who's done all these things, and it's by the Spirit alone that life exists, moves, has its being, and bread is nothing. And although it's vital to our existence, it's nothing. It's not necessary apart or with the power of God sustaining the individual's life. Turn back to Luke with me. We'll be back in Deuteronomy in a minute. Deuteronomy 6, keep your hand in. The argument that's put forward here, and as Jesus does it so masterfully, and what he uses here is he uses the testimony. You want to keep that word in mind, the witness. He uses the witness of Scripture and the testimony of Scripture, and very rarely, if at all, which you do find a few examples in the Gospels, but very rarely, if at all, will you find Christ ever testifying about himself. Very rarely, very rarely. And I say if at all just to put a little emphasis on very rarely. He does do it. But he does very rarely testify of himself. He masterfully uses the Levitical law. He masterfully uses the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. He masterfully uses that to say the obvious. I am God. I am Lord. And I rule over what? All things. Including, we're getting down to the personal part of it here, I rule first over my body. Starts there with the body. I rule first over my desires. And not one desire rules me. What's Paul say, by the way, in 1 Corinthians to the letter to the Corinthians, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by any of them. And here you see that the first thing the Lord demonstrates to us in his lordship is I rule my temple. I rule it well. And how does he do that? By the source of his existence. Is his existence wrapped up in the material world? Answer is no. What is the source of his existence and what does he show us here in this text? He's self-existent. But what is the source? We're getting down to, like, when I talk about the source, we're getting down to what the physicists would say, the atomic level, right? Or the quarks, right? Or what's beyond the quark? Who knows, right? What is the very essence of God's existence? And here's where your theology should be kicking in right here. And this is where this next year or the next 2 years, we are to grow. The source of his existence is his knowledge of himself. What do we call that? Omnipotence. Omniscience. Full power, full knowledge. His omniscience is the source of his existence. And we're getting into a little heady stuff here, but the text has taken us there. The source of his existence is his knowledge of himself. Within the Godhead, the fullness of the knowledge of God is given to and contained in whom? Jesus Christ. That is a very important detail about the life of Christ. The fullness of God dwelling in, what's Colossians say? Bodily form. And what is the fullness of that knowledge? It is the fullness of that glory, the fullness of that person, the fullness of that of the Godhead. It is the glory of his knowledge. Get that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The knowledge of God. It's the very essence of his being, the very essence of who he is. And one thing you need to know about the knowledge of God and the source of God is it's contained completely, not exhaustively, but it's contained completely in the Scriptures. So when Jesus is going to demonstrate to us the Lordship and revealed to us his Lordship, what's he going to do to show us first the source of his Lordship is where? In the knowledge of himself, where is that contained? In the Scriptures. He doesn't turn to his power. He doesn't turn, hold on, devil, I'll do one better than that. He doesn't do those arrogant, proud, boastful things that we would do. I mean, think about it for a moment. What do your children watch on a regular basis? Or what do you watch? I'm not picking on you guys, so please don't get me wrong. I got areas in my life to clean up too. I could do better. But think about it for a moment. Our children watch superheroes, right? Most of the time. Right now, the big thing the last 15, 20 years has been, you know, discovering your power and your superhero power and all these Marvel comic things, right? And then the Star Wars, not to pick on Star Wars, the Star Wars has expanded out the trilogies and all those things and, you know, discovering your Jedi, whatever, right? But what do people do? Think about it. When you watch these movies, what do? To demonstrate? They get angry at some point and they prove it. Bow! That's what humanity does. Reverts to pride. Reverts to arrogance. Not humility. And what did we just read from Deuteronomy chapter 8 that Jesus just quoted to the devil? Why did he test them for 40 years? To make them humble. To get rid of the pride that, hold on, Moab, we got God, get him, God. The attitude, the arrogance, the boastfulness. Well, we see that in Christianity today with charismatics. And I have no problem with bringing charismatics up on a regular basis. I used to be one. Just the way they speak in the arrogance in regard to the Spirit of God, Jesus never spoke that way. And in this text, he makes it very clear that the source of his existence is in the Word of God, and every answer he gives to the devil is from the Word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Matthew captures in the temptation of Christ, or in the so-called temptation of Christ, right? It'd be better stated, this is the test of Jesus Christ, because God is doing this to his Son. And what do we know God doesn't do to anyone? Tempt them. So what should this be titled? The test of Jesus Christ, if you're going to put any title on it. For us today is the revelation of the Lordship of Christ revealed. The source of his existence is in the Word. If you can undo the Word of God, you can undo Christ. If you can make one jot or tittle fade away, you can collapse the universe on itself. I mean, you'll die in the process, right? But if you could do that, everything would cease to be. It would all escape. It would all vaporize. It would all fail to be. God himself would be undone. That's how important the Word of God is. And how often do we reply to every desire that comes into our minds, "It is written"? His source of his lordship is in the Word. And Luke, from here on out, is going to show us how often he uses the Word. Also, the lordship of Jesus Christ reveals to us here that he, like I've already said before, is not subject to his desires. He is not a slave to them. He is Lord over them. Verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." I want to show you something interesting about Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you'll go over there with me. If you go back to verse 10, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land," talking to the second generation that's coming out of the wilderness, "that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build," watch the flow of this text, "and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are" what? "Full," watch what happens, "then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." Did you notice the flow of the text and how the sin creeps into their lives? It starts with what? Food. Starts with food. Starts with appetite. Starts with desire of the stomach. You fill yourself to full. And then what comes after that when you fill yourself to the full? You forget. Why do you think the temptation of Christ, so just, you know, it's so riddled in my brain, the test of Christ, the revelation of the lordship of Christ, why do you think Luke chapter 4 starts with a hungry stomach? Yeah. What is it that leads to sin with the Israelites is the fullness of their life. And what is it that Jesus cuts away from himself? Or the Holy Spirit, or the triune God, begins to hack away from his life. He leaves the countryside, he goes to the wilderness. There's no one else there. The wilderness where there is no food, and we're not told about water, which is interesting. But assuming for a moment, there's no food and there's no water. He cuts himself off of every source of personal preservation because he knows that the greatest dependency upon God that he can have is when his flesh is completely empty of all that it needs. Now, I'm not telling you guys to go on a 40-day fast and don't drink water for 40 days. That's not what I'm saying. Because only Jesus Christ, God Almighty, alone can do that. But what he knows, he's following the rubric here of Deuteronomy, and I've been taking back to Deuteronomy quite a bit in Luke, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, tells us how the things are going to go in Luke. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is telling us what the devil is going to do in trying to tempt Christ. He starts off with, fill your tummy. If I can get you to fill your tummy, then I can get you to do everything else. If I can get you to get to the point where you are satisfied with yourself, satisfied with what you've made, satisfied with your possessions, satisfied with material goods on any level, I can get you on anything that I want. And Christ does what? Exhausts himself completely of all material dependency. He knows that's what the devil's going to do because it's already been played out in Deuteronomy. And by the way, Deuteronomy is the source of his existence, is the Word. So the Lord's practice of life is not going to follow the Israelites. He heeds, what does he heed here? What did the Israelites not pay attention to? The law, the Word of God. What does Jesus pay attention to here? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including Deuteronomy 6, which seems like nothing to us, to him, it's everything. And his whole practice of life is one of complete worship. And where does worship start? It doesn't start with you lifting your hands, although that's not a bad thing. It doesn't start with you singing your songs, although that's not a bad thing. Where worship starts is by imbibing, completely saturating, filling your life with the Word of God. If you don't know it, you are prey to the enemy. You will fall. Will you get back up? A righteous man may fall seven times, but what's the proverb say? He gets back up. Yes, you'll get back up. But do you have to fall? The answer is no. You don't have to. The test may come. Who sends the test? Let's reiterate that for a moment. The test comes to you. Who sends you to the test? God. But who's the tempter? Satan. And what's he trying to reveal in you? The genuineness of your faith, heart, faith. So lordship of God is being revealed here. He is completely in line with the Word of God. He already knows the game plan Satan's going to try to play on him. And notice that the first thing after their tummies are filled, they look out and they see all their great cities. In Deuteronomy 6, they look out and they see all their great things. And they forget him. Go back to Luke chapter 4 with me. Not Jesus. Jesus doesn't forget because Jesus can't forget what he is. Did you hear that? Jesus doesn't forget because Jesus cannot forget what he is. What is the Lord's source of his existence? His knowledge. Where is his knowledge? In his Word. Where is his Word? In your hands. He cannot forget what he is. He already knows it all. He already has it all. And to offer him the kingdoms of this world for worship is stupid. But guess what? You and I buy it all the time. Did you hear me? You and I buy the argument all the time. You know, if you'll just give me your Sundays, just let me have your Sundays. For a little bit of rest and relaxation, just stay home and sleep. I will give you a great week starting Monday. You can get up and have a great week. Just forget about Sunday. Just stay home and sleep it in, right? Or you know what? I will give you more than what you have if you work an extra day. Take that Sunday and work it. You know, if you work it enough, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. I will build you up into an empire. I will make you a name that no one will forget. Throughout the ages of history, until when? Until God erases history by judging everyone who is not in Christ to hell, and they will never more be remembered. Did you know that? Not Jesus. Jesus' practice of life, the reason why I said practice of life versus worship of life is because everything he does is an act of worship. Everything he does, when you go to work, it's an act of worship. When you talk to your coworker, it's an act of worship. It should be, at least. When you speak to your wife, it's an act of worship. When you raise your children, it's an act of worship. When you mow your lawn, it's an act of worship. When you Rescue the poor lizard from the child's hand that's wanting to keep it as a pet. Right? Everything your life should sum up to be should be one perpetual act of worship, a practice of life. I know I'm pushing a high degree of perfection on you because I'm looking at the highest degree there can be, and that is Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping you're bothered by it just a little bit. But that's his practice of life. What does he say in the first text? Interesting, as he's talking to the devil, he basically says to the devil, I am not subject to my desires. I'm repeating myself a little bit here. I'm not subject to my desires, but you are subject to me. And he never says it that way. He only says it through the word. The Lord your God, you serve him only. What's being revealed in this text? The lordship of Christ. Who is Satan seeing face to face? The Lord he is supposed to be worshiping. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not simply taking the temptations that Satan's trying to throw his way and knocking them out of the park or deflecting them or defending himself. He's not doing any of that. He doesn't have to. We do. We got to put up that fiery shield, the shield, right? We got to arm ourselves with all the armament for the warfare. Jesus himself doesn't require the same as we do. In that sense, he is not a sinner. He is God. He is Lord. Everything he does and everything he'll repeat is from the source of his existence, from the Word of God, the knowledge of himself. He basically tells the devil, you shall worship the Lord, who is me, from the text. Your God, that's who Jesus is. And him only shall you serve. And what is the devil doing? Not doing it. And he never will. He strikes out twice. And verse 9 is his final attempt. And verse 9 shows us a great sensibility to our Lord and his work in this world in the days of his flesh. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now, he gets it very clearly, doesn't he? Jesus is the Son of God. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus replies and answered him, it is said, or it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Stop there for a moment. Sensibility of Christ. You know, in my charismatic days and in most crazy charismatics and around the world, you know what they would do with a text like this? If the devil dared to take him up to a high top of a building and said, cast yourself down, they would do it. They would do it. They would do it trying to prove something that is true about them that doesn't exist. The madness of the charismatic movement is great. The name it and claim it, the prosperity movement, is massive. The madness of it is massive. They take the word of God, they twist the scriptures because they are of their father, the devil. Charismatic Christians are not Christians if they believe in the charismatic theology. They do exactly what the devil does. They take the scriptures and they rip out verses to say what they want it to say. If you look over at Psalm 91 with me, that's what Satan quotes here. This is a tremendous psalm that he tries his best to demean, tear down, destroy. I'll read the whole psalm to you. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Let's talk about a brief lid. Let's talk about who is the Most High. God, more specifically, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who is the Almighty, King of glory, Jesus Christ. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Who is the subject? The Lord. What is the Lord? The refuge, the one in whom the individual writing the psalm trusts. So who is the one in need? Is it the Lord who is in need? No. It is the writer who is saying, I, the sinner, the fleshly created being that's made by the hands of God, need the Lord. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Is Jesus ever going to be entrapped by the fowler? The devil. No, nowhere near it. And from the deadly pestilence. Pestilence ever be a problem for Jesus? Answer, no. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Once again, his knowledge of himself, his faithfulness protects himself. But for you and I, it is what? A shield. It is protection, a form of arming ourselves, but not for him. It's not necessary. Let's keep going. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. What are we talking about right here? The recompense of the wicked. What are we talking about right here in this psalm? It's a futuristic event. The recompense of the wicked is the day of judgment. What's he saying right here? On the day of judgment, I will rest in the wings of the Almighty. That's what the psalmist is writing here. Let's keep going down. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near you, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot, because he holds fast to me in love. I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him the salvation, my salvation. Does Jesus need salvation? This text is not talking about Jesus. It's talking about you, and it's talking about me. When it talks about our foot striking a stone, he's talking about unto eternal destruction, recompense where you cannot recover. Does that apply to Christ? Never once. Did he quote the right verse? No. Though Jesus is a man, you've got to remember, he is the God-man. As we said before, the theanthropos. God, theos, anthropos, man. He cannot be tempted by this, but furthermore, Jesus does something that's remarkable in this text. How does he reply to the devil? It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Where does he quote that from? Deuteronomy 6. It's all right there. The game plan's all right there. The revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord is right there in Deuteronomy. And guess what's amazing here? He turns to the devil and he doesn't say, you got it all wrong. That doesn't apply to me. I'm the Savior of the world. That would have been a great blunder right there, right? You got it all wrong. I'm the one who made the angels. What are you talking about? That would have been a great blunder. You know what he does? He doesn't even tell him you got it all wrong. What he does as he says in his sensibility of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are so easy to understand. They really are. In his sensibility, his down-to-earth understanding of Scriptures, he says, Satan, the psalmist is subject to the law. That's what he says right there. What is it that the prophets and the psalmists do? What is it the apostles and Jesus Christ did regarding the law? All they did, he fulfilled it, but all he did is that he explains the law. What does the psalmist do? He explains the law. What does the prophets do? He explains the law. He does further reveal the plan of God throughout history, but he's explaining the law. Deuteronomy 31 through 10 is the encapsulation of the whole plan of God. He's explaining the law. That's all he's doing. And what does Satan do? He tries to take the psalmist and divorce him from the law and then quote him to use him his own way and how he will to bring the word into subjectivity to his evil schemes. And all Jesus does is not so fast. Everything is subject to the law. Everything. And he turns and he explains the law. And he says to the devil, let me give you insight. Don't test the Lord. You understand the Scriptures. You understand the Word. Jesus is a very sensible person. Though he has all power, all knowledge, all things at his disposal, he just breaks it right down to the bare bones, just to the simple reality of life. Don't do stupid things. It's that simple. The sensibility of Christ regarding bread and the stones. Did God ever turn bread, stones into bread? Ever? Answer? No. Why not? Who would do that? Who would do that? It's sensible. Jesus is a rational, sensible, human God. It's that simple. It's sensible. Who would do that? And when the devil had ended every temptation, which is to say that there's a period of temptation here, there's a period of testing. I believe that would be a better translation because of the subject being Christ. A period of testing. When his period of testing had come to an end, when it was over, he departed from him until an opportune time. That testing also shows us that there's a possibility. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, but there's a possibility that there were more tests thrown at Christ than the three that we read of here. But the reason why the three that we read of here are captured in Scripture is because they sum it all up. When Hebrews says he was tempted or tested in every way, it's here. From here on out, all that is thrown on him by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, or by people is no test and no temptation. It's nothing compared to what the devil put him through. Some have said that the devil tried to take the lordship of Christ and tell him, forget about the cross. If you'll just simply be the food manufacturer, you'll be famous. And if you'll simply be the great Lord or the great King that I will show everyone you are, you'll own the world. Or if you'll simply be the great magician, who will ignore you? Right? I think it's a good argument, but I don't think that's the case at all. It just really comes down to Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord over his desires. He's Lord over every kingdom on the earth. He's Lord over Satan. He's Lord over you and me. He's Lord over all things. And by the way, Satan says, and I just want to recap this real fast. He says that he has the right to give anything of this that he has to anyone to whom he chooses. Does he really? No, because Jesus Christ dictates the very thing Satan does. For who? For his own purposes. And what do we know about the purposes of God? They cannot be thwarted. Let me take a minute to reflect a little bit with you on your personal life. Have you taken the time to think about why you go through so much? You know, if this was applied to our Lord, tested by God, and God uses the devil to do it, and the hardships of life, and the stomach, and all the weaknesses of the flesh, you're no different. You and I are slaves. Just as he was a slave or demonstrated his slave, our slaveship to us, to him, you and I are no different. You know, when we were going to Grace Community Church in Southern California, John MacArthur, and I was going to TMS, you know, my wife missed about 75 to 80% of all Sunday services, Wednesday nights, and any fellowship that she could possibly have gotten because after our fourth child, she had such a herniated abdominal area, the pain was so excruciating, she couldn't stand to sit, stand, or lay down for any length of time. And it was hard for her to be around anyone. Why do things like that happen? You know, why do things with Andy, our brother Andy here, why is he afflicted in so many ways as a single man in this world and struggles with work, struggles with family, struggles with all these things because God is working to produce within Andy and through tests and trials the genuine nature of his faith. You know, so many people, what they do is they leave the church or they go to another church. And what they don't realize is the test keeps following. It does, doesn't it? You know, why is our sister Kobe? You know, Kobe's going through things, which I won't mention. She hasn't given me permission to mention, neither is Greg. But you know, Kobe's going through things. Her life, her family, Greg and Kobe, they're going through things. Why? Because them and their family are being tested. You are being tested. Lauren and Bella and the Ruiz family. I mean, I could go through each one of you guys, and I could tell you where you're being tested, right? The hardships. Denise Navarro, she's being tested to produce something within you. And what is the reality that God is striving to produce? The reality is that your testimony, Jesus Christ is my Lord and he lives in me, is produced out, revealed out as true. And guess what you do? You're faithful and you grow and you mature. And that's where our church is right now. And what happens after Jesus was tested? Verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the report about him went through all the surrounding country. Can I tell you regarding our little church, the game plan of God? Because it's right here in Scripture. It's right here. Jesus does the same thing in Deuteronomy. You know what the game plan of God for our Scripture and for your life is? Be tested. Stay put under the test. Stay under the test. Don't try to get it off of you. Don't try to remove the test. Don't try to run from the test. Be faithful. And after the test, the power of God's work in your life and in this church will expand to where a report goes out. That's not name it and claim it. That's just what God does. He tests every person. And he tests every church before he decides to put the stamp of his holy approval upon you or me. It's a tough one to swallow, but it's where we stay. And that's why we grow together. We endure together. We fellowship together. We call up each other. We say, how you doing? Because we know that we are not Jesus Christ, right? We know that we are not Jesus Christ. So what do? We at times will fail. We at times will fall. A righteous man falls seven times but gets back up. Knowing all these things, that our Lord in his lordship never fell once, that he is perfect, complete, and he is able to meet every one of our needs as well as every one of our failures with the righteousness of his blood he shed on the cross for you and me, that his righteousness might become yours, and your sin he takes and sets you free from.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.